riches here to last us an entire week, but we're going to be studying a book where there's more than just a few glitches. We're going to be studying the book of 1 Kings. 1 Kings, as you well know, documents the history of the kings, particularly after David's reign. You could ask, well, why the book of Kings? Well, it's a book of the Bible. We need to know it. But in my trip to Israel several summers ago, it became very apparent the things that you're looking at. It covers not only the time of Jesus in the New Testament, but obviously Israel would cover all of the places and the events there in the Old Testament as well. And as we were going through many of the sites, we were going through the sites and taking a look at them, and we saw where Jeroboam had built his altar to a foreign god. We saw Dan, where it says that the entire Israel area was from Dan to Beersheba. We saw Beersheba. We also saw the ruins of Ahab, one of the kings described in the book of Kings, and just incredible. And you really get a sense of not only is this true and accurate, real, but you also get a sense of there's lessons to be learned even from those stones and those ruins. And as we go through the book of Kings, it will be an accurate description of the history, but it will also be interpretive in the sense that there are lessons to be learned. And this evening, we'll just do an introduction. We'll have another introduction next week. This is typically how we always do our study of the books of the Bible, with an introduction, because there's so much to understand from these books. And before you get into the actual verses, you need to see the big picture. And that's what we're going to attempt to do this evening. So I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Kings. We'll be taking a look at some of the verses there and various verses. We'll be looking at that and taking a look at that. And before we do begin, I would like to begin with a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, there isn't anything in Scripture that is not written for our example. And so in other words, Lord, all the things that are there are for our example. Father, we thank you for the truth of the New Testament, that we're able to know exactly where the Old Testament was pointing, namely Christ, and also the truths and the principles of your word are there, and we're able to certainly see them in the Old Testament. Father, would you give us a glimpse of these kings? Father, not just as an introduction before a trip to Israel, I pray that we get to do that someday, but Father, even more importantly, that our lives are conformed to the Scriptures and to please you. And that goes for the promises and heeding the full warnings. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So typically what we do when we do an introduction to one of the books of the Bible, we look at things like the title, how it gets its title. Some of them are very interesting. The date and the author. That really helps us with the background, which is another thing that we look at, the background. What's the reason that this book was compiled? And then we look at some of the theological themes. These books in the Bible weren't just written as historical record, even though they were accurate historical record. It was so Israel would heed the failures that they did in the past, and also trust in the promises, and then also that we too would learn from those things. Next week, we'll take a look at perhaps some of the difficulties of the book, and then we'll take a look at the outline, which is so important, the outline. But let's just go ahead and begin, and let's take a look at the title, Kings. But did you know that 1 and 2 Kings were just one book in the very beginning, and they were called Kings, if you will? It specifically documents a history of over 40 kings after David's last days. And if you were to look at 1 and 2 Samuel and put that together with 1 and 2 Kings, you'd actually get 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 3 Kings, 4 Kings. 1 and 2 Kings are really a sequel to Samuel. Now, what about Chronicles? Because many of the details are found in Chronicles and help us understand it. Well, it is interesting. There's a little bit of a difference between Chronicles and Kings. John MacArthur writes, the books of 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings combined are a chronicle of the entire history of Judah's and Israel's kingship from Saul to Zedekiah. 1 and 2 Chronicles provides only the history of Judah's monarchy. So let me just kind of fill in a little bit. What's the difference between Judah and Israel? Well, first of all, nothing in the sense that it includes all of God's people. But we have a division. You hear of the divided kingdom? That's what Kings is going to talk about. After David and then after Solomon, the kingdom will be divided. There will be a split, an in-house split of Israel from Dan to Beersheba. And the northern tribes are called the kingdom of Israel. The southern tribes in the southern part will be Judah, and that will continue to maintain the line of David. But it's very interesting. So 1 and 2 Samuel are really connected to 1 and 2 Kings. 1 and 2 Chronicles are in a way, but they only deal with Judah, the southern kingdom. However, we will look to Chronicles to fill in many of the details. So this division is really a major thing. There's a couple of major things in Israel's history. One of them would be when they go into exile. The other would be when the kingdom was divided. Now, it's kind of interesting when you have a divided kingdom, which one of them went into exile? Both of them. One, the northern, went into Assyrian exile and captivity, and the southern went into Babylonian captivity. So when God gives his promises and he gives his warnings, God will keep them. It doesn't matter if you try splitting up or going to a different location. God will find you out. Well, what about the date and the author? Well, this is kind of interesting, and we have to do a little bit of Bible study and induction. Really, I think the date of the writing, and by the way, it's at this point that a lot of times the liberals attack the conservative view of the Bible, and they always say that it wasn't written at the time of the Bible. It was written much, much later, meaning people go back and they write these things of history. You remember Daniel, they said there's no way that Daniel of the Old Testament wrote Daniel. It had to be somebody in the future of Daniel who was able to look back at all the details, because no one can write in such detail about the future. Well, you're right. No one unless they're a prophet of God. No one unless they're inspired of God. So it's always important to look at the date, and we really don't have too much problem in the book of Kings with this. It's not like Daniel where it was disputed. But if you look at the book, look inside the book, it's probably written sometime between 560 and 538. The last narrative of 1 Kings. Now we're going to go into 2 Kings, all right? So that's a spoiler alert. We're going to go into 2 Kings, but right now we're just going to look at 1 Kings. But a lot of times we're going to dip into 2 Kings, and the last narrative, which would be in 2 Kings, pertains to the release of Jehoiachin. Now, if you were here during our study of the book of Jeremiah, and by the way, I was studying the book of Jeremiah somewhere in the middle of that when I did take my trip to Israel, and it was very, very wonderful that a lot of references were to Jeremiah, and the other pastor that was with me said, well, gee, I'm studying a book of the Bible too. How comes they don't mention that? So it was really great. Anyway, in the book of Jeremiah, it talks about one of the last kings before Babylonian captivity and into a little bit of Babylonian captivity as Jehoiachin. Now, Zedekiah was the last king of all the kings. The northern kingdom had already been in captivity, and then the southern kingdom was the last to come into captivity. And we see that's the last event. So that helps put a date between 560 and 538. Now, we have to stop at 538 because they were released from their Babylonian captivity. Jeremiah talks about that and prophesied that they would be released after 70 years of captivity. We find that God moved in the heart of a pagan king who left God's people go and go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and then to rebuild the city. But that took place, the release of the Babylonian captives took place in 538. There's no mention of that in the book of Kings. Surely, if this individual would have been a part of that history, that would have been written. That's a major thing. As I said, there's two major things. Well, there's more than two, but the two major things are, one, the division of the kingdom, and number two, the exiles, the captivity. And it just wasn't written. So it leads us to say that the book had to have been written sometime between 560, when Jehoiachin was released, and sometime before 538. And it probably means then that the author was a Babylonian exile. Probably didn't have anything other to do except to write the book, two books of the Bible. No, in all reality, God had laid it on the author's heart to do this. Now, I will say this when we're talking about it. Not only did the author write some, but he also compiled some. So there had been history that had been written down. He compiled it, which many times he'll say, he'll make references to some of these documents, and then other times he'll say, if you want more detail, go to 2 Chronicles. So he had, or 1 and 2 Chronicles. So we had all of these at his disposal, plus he was able to write in there and make it coherent. Now, as far as the author particularly, we don't know who he was. He was probably an exile, as we say, as someone who was there. And so it's very, very interesting. It seems like when there's no name ascribed to the author, that's what a lot of people spend their time on, trying to find out the name. And it reminds me of many of those passages that it's not revealed and it's unknown. And then the first question people ask you is, well, can you tell us more about it? No, I can't. It's unnamed. He is unnamed, and it remains unnamed. And I think perhaps one of the reasons that he remains unnamed is because of he compiled the writings of many others. Nevertheless, putting it together, you can see it's the thought process of one author. So he probably was a Babylonian exile who wrote and compiled these things. So some people suggest some very strong and some very weak suggestions. One is Jeremiah. That's very, very weak. Jeremiah never went to Babylonia, never went to Babylon. If you remember, he ended up going to Egypt. And tradition tells us that he died in Egypt. So it wouldn't have been a Babylonian exile. Some people suggest that maybe it was Ezra or Ezekiel. And yet we do see them after the exile. So there's a chance that's not really all that strong either. And some propose that maybe it's one of the prophets. It's very interesting, the book of Kings. It very well could be 1 and 2 Kings and prophets. So we have books of prophets that they write their own book. They write their writings. But 1 and 2 Kings is almost like an addition. We learn about the ministry of Elijah. There's quite a large section of Elijah in 1 and 2 Kings. And also of the prophet Elisha. So we're starting to see that this book is going to cover a lot of things. And so some people say, well, maybe that means that one of the prophets wrote it. Well, I guess if it's unnamed, it's best to take it unnamed. But I want to get back to this idea of where the author compiled some of the works that were available to him. And there's nothing wrong with this. You remember Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark. He was under the tutelage of Peter. Mark wasn't present in all of the things that happened with the Lord Jesus Christ, but Peter was. And so Peter was telling him those things. Luke's Gospel, Luke wasn't there during all of those things with Christ. And so he was able to interview people and write them down, and I'm sure guided by the apostles, but most of all, most importantly, guided by the Holy Spirit. Again, when we think of inspiration, don't divorce inspiration that God cannot use the person's personality, their word choices, play on words, and God's also big enough to use the circumstance that they're going through. It's really amazing when you think of inspiration. Yes, the end result is God, as if himself had penned every word, every jot and every tittle is inspired of God. And yet God is wise enough to make it interesting to us that he uses the author's personality, the author's situation, and the author's resources that are available. Hence, a compilation with the book of Kings. A couple of things. First of all, it is clear that the author used a variety of sources in compiling this book, including the book of the Acts of Solomon. So there was actually some documentation of a document called the Acts of Solomon. And we actually read some of these things that are recorded here, 1 Kings 11:41 there. Also, the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel, that's another one. And you can see in the notes many of the scriptural documentation. And the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah, and so on. Further, Isaiah 36 through Isaiah 39 provided information used in 2 Kings 18 and 19 and 20. And Jeremiah 52, 31 through 34 seems to be the source for 2 Kings chapter 25. And if you remember, when we were going through the book of Jeremiah, we mentioned that. That's quite all right. That's quite all right for an inspired writer to quote another inspired writer or to quote another source. Now, if that source is a falsehood, it will not be quoted. It will not be quoted as if this is the truth. However, there are certain books, like even in the Apocrypha, like the book of Enoch, which we would say is a spurious book, and yet in the New Testament, there's a little bit of that quoted. Now, at least that quote is true, And we know it's true because it's been included in Scripture. And at least that part of it is inspired now. But that doesn't mean that the rest of the book is. So it's very interesting, this process of inspiration. It says, this explanation posits a single inspired author living in Babylon during the exile using three pre-exilic source materials at his disposal. So that's what the book of 1 Kings is about. And you know, what I like about this, it's not that somebody's reinventing the wheel. It's not that somebody's coming up with his own thing. These are things that were recorded in Israel's history, and he's just compiling it together in the book Kings, and then later was divided into two books. Well, we come to the background, of the book, and the first thing I want to mention is the geographical location, and we're not able to look at that on the screen this evening. Our screen is having a geographical difficulty itself. But if you were, you'd be able to see all of what was at one time called Palestine or all of Israel. And you would be able to see that David reigned over all of it. But when the division came, you would see the northern and the southern kingdom. Another interesting thing, too, is, and we'll take a look at this next week, is the area to the east of Israel included in that, and that's called the Transjordan. So their area extended even over to there. So this is all part of the geographical location, and when you go over to Israel, except for going to the Transjordan area, that's where you go. You go from Dan to Beersheba. In fact, in 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 25, let's just turn in our Bibles there. 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 25, it says, so Judah and Israel lived in safety, every man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan, that's in the northern part, even to Beersheba in the southern part, all the days of Solomon. And, you know, that's just ripe with explanation, no pun intended. So Judah and Israel, all right, these two that were one, then became two. By the way, prophecy tells us, and we see in the book of Revelation, that God will bring those two together and they will come to him. Every man under his vine and his fig tree. There's a lot of vines and fig trees over there. And some of the, type of vegetation and trees are very, very interesting, like the tamarisk tree. It actually gives out, if you will, a cool breeze when you're underneath it. It's like the it's like a Jewish air conditioning before they had air conditioning. It is very, very warm there in the summertime. But you're amazed when you get into some of these areas where there's foliage, the moisture stays there and collects, and it's very cool. And, of course, that's where people will go. It means peace and prosperity from the very north of Israel to the very south of Israel. And then it defines it all the days of Solomon. By the way, I want to say this, that for about the first 11 chapters in the book of 1 Kings, it is about Solomon. So it's going to emphasize Solomon for sure. It will emphasize other kings, like evil King Ahab, we will see that, and various others. And then kings, even whether they were good or evil, it just moves quickly through them in history. So it'll be interesting and a challenge to teach this book, especially when there's really not a lot of scriptural background on all of these kings. There's probably a few little paragraphs and that's it. Well, again, we keep coming to the idea of the divided kingdoms. You will hear that throughout the book. In fact, that's what it's going to be. Not only were they divided, but then they were at war with each other. And so we're going to see combat there. We're going to see certain allegiances, like the northern kingdom making an allegiance with the foreign king against the southern kingdom. There's a real plot through here that we're going to see. And it's very interesting where the border was. The border was at Ramah, and we got to see Ramah. And of course, that was really where the boundary was. And it's an interesting history how that remained the boundary. Well, as I said, chapters 1 through 11 deals with Solomon's accession and reign. And that's approximately 971 to 931 BC. The two divided kingdoms of Israel and Judah take place from 931 to 722. And that's covered in 1 Kings 12 all the way to 2 Kings 17. We'll see how the other is then brought in. And in 722, around that time, that's when the northern kingdom went into Assyrian captivity. Judah, the southern kingdom, lasted a little longer, but it was no better. It was no better. It did not beckon to God's warnings and God's prophets. Now, when we're talking about these kings, one of the interesting things is there's an arrangement. And this is where we see the author involved in this and making it the number one bestseller. He arranged the material in a distinctive way that the narrative follows the kings in both the north and the south. So it was interesting, today I was trying to memorize the kings, and I started with the southern kings, and then tried to do the northern kings, and I don't think I'm going to try to put them in the same chronological order. I am trying every memorizing technique to try to get these names down, but The author does put them at the same time and how they interact with each other, what else is going on with the other nations. But he arranges them in a literary framework that every king is introduced with his name and relation to his predecessor. Number two, his date of accession in relationship to the year of the contemporary ruler in other kingdoms. And I love that because that just shows you that this isn't a book full of fanciful stories and they make things up and make times up. This is actual history. This is actual history that happened, and God preserved it for us in this way. Three, he will talk about the king's age on coming to the throne. Now there's a little note here that says for the kings of Judah only. Now, could there possibly be a little bias to the southern kingdom? Yes, and that's because that's where the line of David will come from. Now, that's not to exclude the northern kingdom. They're still part of the 12 tribes, but it does seem at times that some of the authors do show a little bit of prejudice towards Judah. And Judah lasted the longest, but it was just as sad, if not sadder, when it fell. He will talk about the king's length of reign, how long he reigned, his place of reign, and his mother's name for Judah only. And again, I think some of that is for lineage. Seven, they will write the spiritual appraisal of their reign. And that means whether good or bad. And I have a chart that I'll be handing out. Goes through all of the kings. It's really a neat chart. Goes through all of the kings. And it will say, okay, he was started out good and he remained good. There's not too many of those. There's some that were started out good, ended up evil. But there's a whole lot of them that started out evil and remained evil on both sides. So we'll look at that. And by the way, the chart also has what prophets ministered at the time of the kings, the different kings. So we have quite a number of prophets who were ministering to them. So it's a very, very helpful chart. So I'll make sure that you get that before the study is concluded. So the introduction is followed by a narration of the events that occurred during the reign of each king. And the details of this narration vary widely. So, in other words, there's some that seem to get a lot and others that don't. And it's usually because it's some major thing in the history of Israel. It's a lesson that needs to be learned, or there was a major event that took place at that time. So if Rob and I are out coyote hunting and we didn't get anything, there isn't much to say. But believe me, you, if we do get a coyote, we're going to tell every detail about it. Well, I think in a way that's just human reasoning and human communication. Now, there's a conclusion to each of these kings. Each reign is concluded with a citation of sources. Wow. And you thought you only had to do that when you were in school because your teacher just wanted you to painstakingly study longer. No, there's a validity to that. There's a validity to writing the source of it. And even in my notes that I pass out, I will try to A, give you the scripture where it's found, or B, give you where the quote is found that I'm quoting from, so that if you ever want to look it up, you can. And I suppose if there's anyone who wants to challenge it, then they're able to do that as well. So first of all, there's the citation of sources. There's additional historical notes. There's the notice of death. I'm glad they include that. There's the notice of burial. There's the name of the successor. And in a few instances, a postscript is added. 2 Kings deals with the time when Judah survived alone, from 722 to 586. So the northern kingdom went into Assyrian captivity, 722, 721. The southern kingdom went into captivity to Babylon in 586. And if you remember the book of Jeremiah, then you certainly remember Judah falling. And the whole way, Jeremiah was prophesying and even warning Judah to turn. God was the one who was warning through Jeremiah, and he would say, you know, go do this illustration in front of them. Go to a potter and get some pottery. And there were various things that he had him to do as an object illustration to get their attention, because what happened to the northern kingdom is going to happen to you. And by the way, that was one of the major parts of Jeremiah. It's bad enough that they were all going to go into captivity, but when the one gets into captivity, you would think the other would learn the lesson. When one sibling gets in trouble, there's four siblings that just got educated. Hopefully. Well, not with Judah. So, last part of 2 Kings then deals with just the survival of Judah alone. And that's what Jeremiah is about. And then the two concluding paragraphs speak of events after the Babylonian exile. And that would be the release of Jehoiachin, one of the sons of Josiah, the good king. Yay, Josiah, the good king. Well, in addition, the background includes the powers and the empires that interact with the two divided nations. And the book of Jeremiah really helps us understand this. The book of Jeremiah, God says, I am going to raise up nations to discipline my people if you don't come back to me. And then Israel scratches their head and says, how can God use an evil pagan nation? A, because he's God. B, because they sinned. And C, don't you worry, they're going to get theirs as well. That's the book of Jeremiah. God in his wisdom and in his holiness has it all covered. But it's interesting to see the fighting and the takeover of the empires. And by the way, speaking of empires, the book of Daniel is basically about future empires, future to Daniel. And why these empires? There's other empires that Daniel doesn't talk about. He talks about the empires that interact with Israel. So it is all about Israel when you think about it. It's God's chosen people. So what foreign nations are going to interact with Israel during the times of the kings? Well, there are four of them that they're invading nations. They play a dominant role. Sometimes they defeat Israel's enemies. You know, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. But sometimes the enemy of my enemy, who was my friend, made me, or we made us, an enemy to them. That was Israel. Well, the first one we want to begin with is Egypt. And we do see a lot of Egypt in the Bible. And we see the great empire that they were. And in the 10th century BC, Egypt impacted Israel's history during the reigns of Solomon and Rehoboam. So we're going to see that. We also know that there was more of history in Egypt with the children of Israel. And that's really where it all started. Let my people go. Raise up Moses and enter Moses. The next one is Syria. Aram posed a great threat to Israel's security during the 9th century BC. And so we're going to see that interaction there. And then after that, there was a time of peace and prosperity. The blessing of God. And the blessing of God is really a time when you reflect on the trouble you were in and how God saved you and delivered you. It's not a time to forget God, because if you forget God, you're going right back in the board and going to receive the Board of Education. And so the years from 800 to 750 BC were a half a century of peace and prosperity for both Israel and Judah, because Assyria neutralized Syria and did not threaten to the south. So there's an instance where they helped Israel, or particularly Judah. Then Assyria raised its ugly head. It says, this changed during the kingship of Tiglath-Pileser III from the mid-8th century to the late 7th century B.C., Assyria terrorized Palestine, finally conquering and destroying Israel. That's the northern kingdom in 722 B.C. And it even besieged Jerusalem in 701. It didn't conquer it, didn't bring it into captivity, but it did siege it. Jerusalem was a major point of attack down through history. And it's incredible. You can go to Israel today and you can hear of and even in some instances see the effects of all these nations. Even up unto the modern times, in one of the walls, you can even see the bullet holes from one of the last wars that Israel had. And then finally, Babylon. And we dealt with Babylon a lot in the book of Jeremiah. This is the empire that was there. And of course, this is the one that was going to conquer Jerusalem and take the people captive. It says, from 612 to 539 BC, Babylon was the dominant power in the ancient world. Babylon invaded Judah, the southern kingdom, three times. That's interesting. It's not just one time, but three times. So get this. Here's Judah. Has the warning of God. If you turn away from me, I will put you into captivity. Object lesson number one, the northern kingdom. They're in shackles now. Can you learn? Okay, so now we're going to have Jerusalem attacked three times. Can you get it? Can you get it? No. The stubbornness of man's sinful nature. By the way, three times with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple occurring in 586 B.C. during that third assault. And when they did, they took captives to Babylon. Now, they had taken a few captives to Babylon before that. And guess who was one of them? Daniel. So Daniel spends his entire life in Babylon. But we know God's working in and through him and his visions and his ability to interpret dreams. And really what we have from Daniel is all of these future empires with great precision, including the one to come, the new Roman Empire that we believe that the Antichrist will rule. So Daniel even did that. The Bible is incredible. It really is. And you know what? I know this is history, and sometimes we go, oh, history. But I think history really becomes interesting when you start getting into the details. When you see how God's hand is involved in his story. And that's what we're learning, or going to be learning in 1 and 2 Kings. And then we'll close this evening with the theological themes. And as I said, next week we'll pick it up with some of the difficulties in the book. There are always difficulties. There are no contradictions in the Bible. There are things that are called apparent contradictions, meaning that they just look like they are. So we'll talk more about that next week. All right, so what are some of the theological themes? And there's a lot of them. And every week that I'm going to try to do a chapter a week. So if nothing else, just come to see a miracle. Come to see a miracle, Grace Bible Church. We're going to have a miracle covering one chapter in a week. Well, anyway, there's going to be something to learn from every chapter and every section that we go over. And there are major theological themes, and there are applications. But here are just some of the big takeaways. Three major theological takeaways from the book of Kings would include, number one, what happens when there's disobedience to God's law? Number two, what happens when there's disobedience to God's prophets? And number three, even though there's disobedience, there's warnings and judgments. God is faithful. He is faithful in his promises, particularly to the Davidic covenant, which ultimately is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, because a member of David's line will sit on the throne of David forever. Okay, and that wasn't fulfilled by Solomon. It was temporarily fulfilled by Solomon. And there were other things that were fulfilled by Solomon. But ultimately, the promise of the Davidic covenant or Christ coming. First of all, disobedience to God's law. First, the Lord judged Israel and Judah. Let me stop there. His people. He judged his people. So I'm not sure when people think of this term of God's people, whether it be of Israel or whether it be of believers today, I'm sure some of them have a skewed look at it. Oh, you're just one of the ones who get away with anything. Oh, no. Oh, no, that's not it at all. And we see that back here in the Old Testament. And furthermore, you know, as believers, we didn't get away with anything. Every sin that we ever committed or thought was paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the Holy Spirit renews us as we see how sinful sin is and how we ought to live. But if we go through this. First, the Lord judged Israel and Judah because of their disobedience to his law. This unfaithfulness on the part of people was furthered by the apostasy of the evil kings who led them into idolatry. There is a lesson here for leadership, whether it's the leadership in the church or leadership in the home. You'd be surprised the level of influence that you have, both for good and for bad, and how far that influence reaches. We're going to see what these kings did. As soon as David passes away and he's no longer on the throne, we're going to see Solomon, who was blessed, but we're going to see seeds of paganism and false worship, and then those seeds are going to be passed on to the kings who split and divide. So Baal worship is going to come in, idolatry is going to come in, and these are some of the major things that caused Israel's downfall. So it goes on to say, so therefore the Lord exercised his righteous wrath against his rebellious people. You know, he is a jealous God. He saved these people from harm and delivered them out of Egypt's bondage. He chose them. He set his heart upon them and loved them. They are his. He bought them and redeemed. And he doesn't like when anyone takes them or if they voluntarily commit spiritual adultery and leave him to go to another god. So that is our God. Secondly, the major theological takeaway is disobedience to God's prophets. And I'm not talking about the would-be pseudo self-proclaimed prophets of today. I'm talking about the biblical prophets and the prophets in the scriptures, including Elijah and Elisha. The word of the true prophets came to pass. And like specifically we look at Jeremiah and how he would say things and the kings and those people would ignore it. No, it's not going to happen. Sometimes false prophets would be raised up and would counter Jeremiah's words. They were dealt with as well. And so this is why we need to know the Word of God. We need to know what is the Word of God. We need to know what isn't the Word of God, like would-be prophets today that give us false revelation, and in many cases, ridiculous revelation. This is where we need to be today, in the Word and knowing the truth of prophecy and living on that. The Lord confirmed His Word by prophecy. I've really come to believe that the greatest evidence that the Bible is God's Word is fulfilled prophecy. That's God's visible demonstration of, see, I told you so. And there are so many prophecies in Scripture, many have been fulfilled, and yet there are still many to be fulfilled, including the second coming of Christ. Well, not only is his prophecies true, especially the events of Christ, but also the warnings. A lot of times these prophets were giving warnings, and sometimes to the prophet's dismay. You know, you hear often about Jeremiah that he was the weeping prophet. There's a part of that is true. It doesn't mean that he was a pansy. Okay, he was tougher than all of them, telling them the truth, even though he was going to be persecuted and thrown in a cistern and things like that, possibly lose his life. He was bold. But he had a heart for Israel, and he was so sad that Israel was walking away from the Lord and was going to be judged. And you even find that there was a time in his ministry that he was struggling being a prophet. And then there was a time when when God said, Jeremiah, that's enough. I don't want you praying for these people anymore. The time has come. The judgment is coming. I'm sorry. So it's just very interesting to see this. And yet, maybe that sounds harsh, except for the repeated warning after warning after warning. You know, it reminds me of, you know, parents and children. And so you have a little child, and maybe you're out in public, and that child does something wrong, and the parent disciplines him. The person who sees that for the first time probably says, oh my word, that is child abuse. But if they only knew the many times that that child was told, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, and finally, discipline had to be brought upon them. You know, especially when it's, you know, children walking, running out into the street where there's oncoming cars. I mean, you know, at some point, if that keeps happening, it needs more than words to train them. Anyway, that's what we have here with the prophets. And then in the midst of this judgment, and we're going to see this judgment and with the Assyrians, we're going to see this judgment with the Babylonians, yet God is a faithful God. He is faithful to His promises. And we have, this is the same thing for us as believers. We have these promises that cannot be and will not be revoked. But third, the Lord remembered His promise to David. Even though the kings of the Davidic line proved themselves to be disobedient to the Lord, He did not bring David's family to an end as He did the families of Jeroboam, Omri, and Jehu in Israel. Even as the book closes, the line of David still exists. So there is hope for the coming seed of David. The Lord is thus seen as faithful, and His word is trustworthy. So that, you know, so we're learning the attributes of God in a very practical way. And I thought I would include Warren Wiersbe here. Warren Wiersbe's quote here, it kind of sums it all up. He says, Israel was a nation greatly blessed by God, and yet it ended in disgrace and defeat. The cause was sin. Solomon worshiped the idols of the foreign nations. You could say foreign wives as well. And the nations and the nation followed him. It took only one generation for the nation to decay and divide, as the false prophets and the worldly priests led the people astray. The leaders and the people would not listen to God's prophets and return to the true worship of Jehovah. So there was nothing left for God to do but discipline His people as He had warned them. So that's kind of the overview of what we'll be learning from the book of 1 and 2 Kings. And so to just make it applicable to us today, it is still crucial for believers today who are the people of God to give a living testimony of obedience to God's word. The world is looking for true believers. The only way they're going to see true believers is if these believers are living out the word. Why do you do what you do? Because that's what the word tells me. God tells me that in His word, and I'm going to follow that no matter what. No matter what persecution, no matter what dilemma or difficulty I will find myself in. And the world is looking for that. The world couldn't find that most of the time during the times of the kings and Israel. Israel would intermarry. Israel would become just like them. Israel would worship their God. That's not the kind of believers that we are to be. We are not to be worldly. We are to be biblical and following the Lord. Secondly, it is still crucial for believers today to be unified in doctrine and in love. Division in either of these spells disaster for the testimony of the church today. So you want to say unity. You don't want to see a split in a church. You don't want to see a split in the church, Christianity at large. But you don't want to see a split in doctrine. That's what has to be held. There is a unity today that is forming and getting larger and larger, and it has nothing to do with doctrine. And it is sad. It is very sad to see what it is. There needs to be the faithful followers of God who are going to be united, but united in doctrine and in love. The two go hand in hand. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, we are told, but speaking the truth in love. There it is. Speaking the truth, living on the truth, but with love. I'm not going to hit you over the head with my Bible and expect you to come to church next Sunday. But I will, in the most loving way, tell you the truth of who God is and what He says in His Word, and what are even the ramifications if you walk away from Him and choose not to receive His Son. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. Thirdly, it is still crucial for believers today to realize that leadership in the church and in the home has influences for generations to come. So there is an impetus that we will see in 1 Kings of those who are in leadership. Leadership doesn't mean that you're just telling everybody what to do. Anybody can do that. In fact, most people do that. Leadership in the church is spiritual leadership. Leadership in the home is spiritual leadership. That's what it is about. That's what changes lives. That's what keeps people from walking away from the Lord. And that's what keeps people growing in the Lord in the church and also in homes. And then finally, it is still crucial for believers today to believe, live, and share that God is faithful, not only in His great and wonderful promises that we're learning in Ephesians, but also in His judgments, especially to those who reject Christ as Lord and Savior. So this is where we're going with the book of 1 Kings. I hope to have quite a few pictures for you of Israel as we're going through certain parts of Israel. And then as on my trip to Israel, just talking with my wife last night, I can't get over it. I can't get over Israel. And you know, I was excited about going, but I at that time, I thought maybe I would go to see Paul's travels. I really wanted to see that. And everybody had said, if you go to Israel, it is life-changing. Well, I went to Israel, and I still can't get over it, and it's just incredible. And that's one of the reasons why we're doing the book of 1 Kings, because as we went through Israel, many references of the Bible were given and many references about these kings. So in a way, I'm going to be your Israel guide. And this is our introduction for the next 40, 45 weeks. Okay? But someday, I hope that we're able to all go to Israel. That's still the plan. And when we do, there will be many, many references to the book of 1 and 2 Kings. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time in your word. And a very pertinent. Lord, it is about the history of Israel. And really, the history of Israel is the background for New Testament Christianity, particularly in the coming of the Messiah who came from the line of David, and how you guarded the line of David and has brought salvation not only to Israel, but salvation to us Gentiles as well. Father, I pray that you teach us through this book, and we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.